as the noticeably youngest member at this at this table generationally, when I consider race relations in America amongst my generation, I am a native when it comes to integration. I was born into an integrated society. So the things that I've learned about race have come through college, through classes, from high school, but even the Black experience as a whole. And I think when my generation considers race and race relations, you'll find much, I believe, of what is common amongst all generations, which is that racism is a learned behavior. And you'll find that some have grown up in that system and they've grown up learning those mores. But yet at the same time, it gives me such great hope to find so many young, especially young pastors in this burgeoning cross-cultural church planning movement who, although they may have grown up in a racial or racist environment, they are seeking to remedy those things using the gospel as the only endearing, enduring, unifying, holy salve, if you will. So I think what you'll find in my generation is you'll find those who are still there. Maybe some of that's regionally. You find regional racism. But you also find this burgeoning young crop of people who are willing to reach across the aisle, if you will, and to love one another and to get along. Yeah, it's really quite beautiful. But I'm curious to hear how you men view race relations as you've seen them progress over the years.
I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio. I was born in Knoxville, Tennessee. So I heard the stories. My mother and father both were born and raised in Georgia. I moved the family to Knoxville, Tennessee. And I've been blessed in that God has chosen to use me in a context of Black and white in terms of church fellowships. I could just remember times as a young teenage preacher being the first. I don't say this with pride. I should not have been the first. But to preach in a lot of the backwood churches in Ohio and Kentucky that were white and to do revivals there. God was trying to teach me and to prepare me, actually, for what I've been doing for almost 50 years. And that is that racism is not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. Mm-hmm. And that even though the doors that used to be closed are no longer closed, there is still the subtlety of racism. You can still get through the doors, but like Jonah, though there will be some contact, oftentimes they don't want you there, but it will be uncivilized, if you will, for you not to be there. And only God can change the hearts of Blacks and whites and those who are yellow and brown and red. That's the thing that drives me. Only God can do that. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin. The leopard cannot change its spots. But God can change the heart. And so it's been a joy for me to see what only God can do. As Clarence Jordan would say in its Cotton Patch version of paraphrasing 2 Corinthians 5:21, God was in Christ reconciling the world back to himself. And he says God was in Christ hugging the world back to himself, because in essence, racism is not a handshake, it's a hug. Mm. And I get some of myself on someone else, and someone else gets some of himself or herself on me, so that we are brought together heart to heart and we share the same terra firma, the same firm earth together.
Well, I'm a Gen Xer, and so I came along in South Mississippi after integration, Civil Rights Act, and so forth, but still with some lingering tensions within the state and a huge generational divide. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things that I think has changed is that we no longer see as much overt, mm-hmm. self-conscious racism. So that you don't, I remember, I tell people all the time about being a child in Sunday school and having a Sunday school teacher say, when I tried to put a quarter in my mouth, don't put that quarter in your mouth because you don't know if a colored man might have touched that. And then, you know, turning around and singing, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. She wasn't a Ku Klux Klan member, and she wasn't someone who was plotting to destroy the gospel in the lives of these toddlers. This is just, to her, that was what would disincentivize a kid from putting a quarter in his mouth. That had already started to change. But what burdens me is the reason that that started to change. Most of the people who were of the generation preceding mine who had gospel understandings of healthy race relations did so because they were in the United States Air Force or in some other branch of the military where they were with African-American, Asian-American, Latino people, and they learned to see one another as equals. Now, that should have been coming from the church as God's pilot kingdom project. Instead, it was coming from the United States military. And that's a good thing that it was there, but it's a shame that it had to happen in that way. So I don't see as much overt racism, but I see quite a bit of racism that doesn't want to express itself that way. So it finds another way to express it. So it's kind of like sometimes in a church conflict, you'll have people arguing about the color of the carpet. They're not arguing about the color of the carpet. They're arguing about some other fight that they've got going on. I find a lot of that happening where people are expressing some racial hostility through other means. And so that's one of the reasons why when pastors are dealing with this in their churches, they're not, most of them aren't going to have people who stand up and say, I think black people are inferior to me. Some will. But most people don't because they don't want to be the kind of person that would say that. They say much subtler, but it gets to the same place. I think that's what's changed.
Yeah, that's really good. I'm curious, though, and I agree that racism isn't as overt. It's a lot more subtle. But people get really brave sitting behind a computer screen.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
And what I've noticed in social media is that people are very quick to put on display how they felt immediately concerning Tamir Rice, Eric Garner, even going back to Trayvon Martin and Mike Brown.
Yeah.
Are these sentiments, I guess the question would be, what do those things reveal? Now, Dr. Smith, I know you don't have a Twitter account, but you also, you're a man who hears widely and you find yourself preaching in a lot of various demographics. I'm curious, what does this hatred and vitriol, what does it reveal about race relations today?
Well, I think you're right that the anonymity that comes behind the computer screen, I find the more anonymous someone is, the more overt they're going to be with that sort of racism. And so that enables people to be able to publish all sorts of things that they wouldn't say if they were standing face to face. I think that's right. And I think it's one of the great burdens that I face, because sometimes what people typically do, though, even behind the computer, is they don't want to express hatred. So what they do is to try to find some aspect of we're talking about rioters. We're talking, and of course, we all condemn rioting, but they're doing that in order to get to a subtext that is much deeper than that. I think you have to be aware of that when you're involved in any of these problems. And frankly, the internet enables not only some really sinful expressions to come forward. It also can breed quarrelsomeness with people who just frankly wouldn't even express certain parts of themselves if they didn't have the outlet. You have to be aware of that. That's the world we live in, and be willing to confront that with the gospel.
Yeah.
I've discovered in preaching that God continues to burden my heart to do what Martin Luther King Jr. said, don't serve as the taillight, but the headlight. Don't be thermometeristic. Be a thermostatic Christian. Change things, a change agent. Don't acknowledge something thermometeristically speaking,
mm-hmm.
thermostatically speaking, this idea of passive waiting,
mm-hmm.
just waiting as if we're wanting God to do it all when God works through divine human instrumentality.
Mm-hmm.
I fill up the water pots. He turns it into wine. I march around the Jericho walls. He pulls them down.
Mm.
I roll back the stone. He calls Lazarus out. He doesn't need me, but he chooses to work with me.
Mm-hmm.
Just reminds me of Edmund Burke, who said that the only thing necessary for evil to triumph over good is for good men and good people to do nothing.
Mm.
So I'm burdened about that. And my doing, brothers, must be according to God's way.
Mm.
It's so easy for frustrated people, particularly Christians, and that's why we have the more weighty responsibility, to do it the way Moses did it the first time.
Mm-hmm.
And to get tired of police brutality in Egypt.
Mm.
And when he can't take it any longer, to kill an Egyptian, bury him in the sand. And the best thing that would have happened and did happen to Moses is that he was under the pastorate of Reuel,
mm-hmm.
his father-in-law, who helped to settle him down and counsel him. And for 40 years, he learned how to do it God's way so that when he comes back, he does it differently. And there is deliverance from Egypt into the wilderness. I've got to do it God's way. Mm-hmm. I cannot allow myself to be caught up in fury and pain and frustration. I must believe that God has a way to bring hearts together. And if I'm willing to be a change agent, he can do it through me in a way that glorifies him
mm.
and brings people together.
Mm-hmm.
I'm convinced about that.
Mm. Yeah. Dr. Smith, one thing you always tell your students, and one thing specifically you told me as I was coming through your preaching courses was, don't be a black preacher, but to be a preacher black. Meaning that it's not that we change who we are to fit in different settings, but preach in such a way that there's a smorgasbord of both gospel and I think a bit of cultural relevance for the people that we preach to. And as a young preacher, pastor in a small congregation in the inner city, for me, what it looks like to lead from the pulpit is to unashamedly, unabashedly, powerfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only reconciling power.
Yeah, yeah.
Ephesians 2 is one of those seminal chapters in all the Bible
that's
that
right.
We know Christ alone has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, making one man from the two. And we can talk about law. We can talk about Congress passing issues, but even the law for Israel couldn't change their hearts.
No.
And so for us, for my people, it's important for us to know that the gospel and truly believing that the gospel itself is the only reconciling force that is available to us. Enduring reconciling force is important. Also, one thing that I do from the pulpit and also personally in discipleship is those men who are close to me, I give them freedom to be a racist around me, essentially meaning I believe that a lot of reason we don't see reconciliation is because, quite honestly, a lot of my white brothers are afraid of having those conversations with me because they're afraid of being labeled a racist. They're afraid I'm going to tell them, oh, man, you're racist. That's really racist, even if they do say something ignorant. And so mm-hmm. for the men that are on my staff, but also my close friends, I give them the freedom to say ignorant things so that they have access so that we can begin to walk through those things together. And so they, in turn, when they get in situations where people say ignorant things or racist things, in love, they might call them out on those things. So, but also, I pastor a very young congregation, and these are people who, for the first time, are wrestling with doctrine. They're wrestling with the gospel in a very real way so that it impacts their lives. And if I did not preach about race being in Birmingham, I would be remiss. And I would have to stand before the Lord and to give an account for that. So I think in order for me as a young preacher, preaching the gospel is apex, but also preaching to go about discussing race in the right way. That's also very important as well.
Well, it's important. You mentioned Ephesians 2. talking about how that all these carnal divisions are being torn down. We're being reconciled together because we're in Christ, head and body. Mm-hmm. It's also important to make sure that we understand Romans 3, that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Yes. Mm.
So sometimes when we say the gospel is what we need, what some people hear by that is you don't need to address race. Mm-hmm. You don't need to address these issues. Just preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the reasons why you had through the 19th century all sorts of white slaveholding preachers saying, I don't want to deal with politics. Mm-hmm. Let's just preach the gospel. And then in the 20th century, all sorts of segregationist white preachers, let's not talk about politics, about lynching and segregation. Let's just talk about the gospel. Mm-hmm. Now, the problem with that is that's not what the gospel is in the New Testament. It's a gospel that calls to repentance.
Yes.
And it's a gospel of a God who is just.
Yes.
And so if there are issues that we don't mention, we are by definition saying these are things that we don't need to repent of. Right. So if you don't talk about those things, you're not doing what John the Baptist did, what Jesus did, what the Apostle Paul did in calling people to repentance. So what I think we need to say is the gospel has to be the start and the finish of this. Mm-hmm. And then we have to say, how does the gospel that we believe that we've come into mm-hmm. now affect and change our lives when it applies to all of these things, including race, which means our personal relationships. It also means our laws. Mm. It also means our systems that we have around us, where we've been given responsibility over those things. And that means, I think, trying to, with preaching, with racism, as with any other sin, to ask, mm-hmm. how am I subverting this text of Scripture myself? And how will the people I'm talking to be trying to find a way? I mean, what we all want to do is kind of deflect it. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the easiest things to do when it comes to race is to stand up and to preach against racism, but to preach against racism meaning the Klan. Mm-hmm. Now, you need to preach against the Klan, especially mm-hmm. if you've got a Klan where you are. But if mm-hmm. all you're doing is saying that sort of bigoted Klansman racism mm-hmm. is wrong, well, almost everybody can say amen. Mm-hmm. And you wind up in a situation, sort of a Romans 2 or a Pharisee at the temple, thank you, God, that I'm not a racist like mm-hmm. that Klansman. Mm-hmm. You've got to come in and say, how do we prize the idolatry of our own backgrounds, whatever they are? How do we view people as less than? Mm. And try to find those specific illustrations in order to get at them with the gospel. And I think that has to happen in a church, not just on a particular Sunday. Mm-hmm. Today we're talking about this, but we're talking all the time.
Yes,
how do we reconcile?
Yeah.
I'm thinking right now of the two highest religious moments in American history were the two Great Awakenings. And the two Great Awakenings were still survived by slavery. So that means that even though God is moving, that's why I was talking about divine human instrumentality, then we have to be intentional about what God is intentional about. And conversion does not in its initial stage, eradicate mm-hmm. racism. Peter is converted and preaches a great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and yet in Galatians 2:11 through 15, he dissociates himself from the Gentiles when the Jews come around, and Paul has to call him a hypocrite. Mm-hmm. This is the Pentecostal preacher.
Mm-hmm.
And yet God continues to sanctify us, and we need to understand that God is in the midst, working out the angularities within us, those sharp edges that we still have, and therefore that needs to, the voice of the prophet still needs to be heard.
Mm-hmm.
Martin Luther King Jr. said that Amos was the most maladjusted prophet in the Bible, mm-hmm. because he could never become adjusted to social inequity.
Mm-hmm.
He could never become adjusted to the rich selling the poor for silver and a pair of shoes. It bothered him.
Mm-hmm.
We like priests. Priests take and comfort the afflicted. Prophets afflict the comfortable. Mm-hmm. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. I think the voice of the prophet needs to be returned.
Mm-hmm.
And a person who is really confident in their calling, I mean, that God has called them, gets to the place where that individual understands that everything that they have is on loan. If it means I stand up and preach truth and I lose a church, it wasn't mine, and God who called me will place me elsewhere.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
I'll say this, and then we'll move on. One of the great moments in the Bible for me in terms of the potentiality rates of crossing those borders was when Philip is on the Gaza Road and he is leaving the great revival that he was conducted in Samaria. And you would think Philip would have thought, well, the angel said, go to the south road leading to Cush, Ethiopia, Nubia. That time, it's going to be a great promotion. He's leaving this great revival. He gets out there and hears one black man going back to Ethiopia who's not going to even join his church, won't even stay long enough to become a watch care member. And yet, he preaches to him. And when he asked him, do you understand what you're reading, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8? He asks, he says, how can I if someone guide and instruct me? And he says, come and sit next to me. Mm. See, that's it. Mm-hmm. As long as Philip is on the outside of the chariot, talking to him, kind of trotting, trying to keep up, that's one thing. Mm-hmm. But when an olive-skinned Jew and a dark-skinned Ethiopian sit together, mm-hmm. they not only sit together, eventually they go down in the water together, mm-hmm. and eventually come out of the water together, and they go two different places to testify of the gospel of Christ. I think we need to sit together.
I do too.
We can take and come to the table, some with power, but no conscience, and others with a conscience, but no power. We need to come together so that there is power and conscience, and we share that power for something constructive.
Well, and that's why I think a lot of people think we've solved the racial reconciliation issues as long as the white churches and the black churches don't hate each other. Mm-hmm. Or even if the white churches and the black churches occasionally come together and do things with racial one another.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That is not the way that we as Christians are built up in the body. The way that we have our consciences shaped is not just by receiving information through the word of God being preached, it's by living life together as one body together and showcasing the kingdom of God as assigned to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The easiest thing in the New Testament would have been to say, let's plant Jewish Christian churches and Gentile Christian churches, right. mm-hmm. and let's just go in that direction and keep them from getting together and killing mm-hmm. each other. But that's not what the apostles did.
No, it's not.
Because it's a sign to the principalities and powers. And so what we have to have are churches that start, and you can't program this out.
No, you can't.
But I think it has to start with congregations that say, first of all, why are we all white or mostly white? Why are we all black or mostly black? Why are we all Hispanic? And it, does this really represent the kingdom of God? And to first see that this is a problem, and then to start saying, if our community looks one way and our church doesn't, why is that the case?
Mm-hmm.
Which means sometimes I think asking people in your community, what's going on with our church? I had a friend who was talking to a pastor in Alabama who was serving a white church in a predominantly African-American community. And the pastor said, I just don't know why we can't get black people to come to our church. And he's seated at a desk. Behind him is a Confederate flag and a bust of Stonewall Jackson. He said, well, maybe that's a clue.
Perhaps.
You know, maybe. Yeah, we'll think about that. But I think those are the sorts of just starting to say, do we have this problem? And how are we in a situation where being together, we start shaping one another's consciences and we start serving one another? I mean, the big burden I have as a white man is that often white Christians assume, without even thinking about it, that normal Christianity is white,
mm-hmm.
and that we then minister to black people, Asian right. people, and Hispanic people, and they're the ones receiving ministry. No. If this is going to change, the way it's going to change is by white people being ministered to by those who are called in leadership, recognizing that most of the body of Christ in heaven and on earth isn't white, isn't American, it's never spoken English.
That's right. That's right.
And so when we start to have that sort of awakening in our own hearts, I think that's where we're going to start to see some change.
And that's really good, I think, especially because much of white America, as I know it, kind of operates, white evangelical America, mm-hmm. operates from a place of paternalism.
Mm-hmm.
You need us. Yeah. Right. We do missions in your neighborhood because you need us.
Right.
We've got the correct gospel. Yours is a little watered down. You need what we have, which then paternalism becomes theological imperialism.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that in order for things to really change racially, there's got to be a mindset different and a change of mindset of how we go about. Even in this brings up how we go about missions and evangelism in the church. But my question, I'm curious to hear from you, men. What do you say to the pastor who doesn't see race issues or racism in his parish or in his immediate context? Well, what would you say to that pastor?
I think that the issue of economics is very important when it comes to racism.
Mm.
Where are the Walmarts? People don't see that.
Mm.
People who go to Walmart, because I know I'm being stereotypical, that's not my intention. But you're probably not going to find a Walmart in a very wealthy community or bus transportation in a very wealthy community, which keeps people from going to that community. I think we need to have kind of a sensitizing spirit in terms of spotting the subtlety of racism.
Mm.
For instance, and some of this is very explicit, the book The Post-Racial Church by Ken Matthews and Sidney Park from our school here at Beeson. Sidney points out a time when she was studying in Aberdeen, Scotland, finishing her PhD, and she said they had what they called Harvest Sunday, which is akin to our Thanksgiving Day. She was very glad to have that Harvest Sunday because for the first time they were having Korean cuisine. They didn't have any Korean grocery stores, Korean restaurants there. And so they had Korean food that Sunday. And everyone was enjoying it. A couple humble homeless persons came. A black man and a white man. You could tell that they were homeless, disheveled clothing and hair. And they wanted food. They gave them food. Let them sit at a separate table. And one of the deacons, she said in a book, she said, went to the pastor and said, "Pastor, can we move these young men to another room because they're ruining my appetite?"
Mm.
And that, for Sydney, she said, that ruined her appetite.
Mm.
We want to minister to people, but let them stay in a different room.
Mm-hmm.
We want to be adhesively connected to them, but not co-inherently connected, so that we eat from the same bowl, we share the same thing. Charles Colson reminds us, people who need to hear the gospel oftentimes don't hear it because we keep evangelizing the same people over and over again until the final purpose for our existence is to entertain ourselves.
That's right.
So I've got to be in, I need to be intentional. Mm. I must be intentional so that I don't just hang with black people.
Mm-hmm.
I hang with people.
Mm-hmm.
I've got to understand that everyone is made in the image of God. And I found this to be the case. If you're intentional about creating an atmosphere in which you show the love of Christ, it becomes magnetic.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than waiting for someone to bring you in,
that's good.
You bring them in.
That's good.
And let's just suppose that this pastor's right. He says, we don't have any racial issues or problems in my church or in my community. First of all, I want to find out where that is. But suppose it is. Well, the purpose of preaching isn't simply to address the problems that are happening right then at that moment.
Mm-hmm.
It is to shape consciences that are going to be able to lead into the future.
That's good.
And so the New Testament is consistently talking to us about how to be reconciled to God, how to be reconciled to one another, about how to tear down carnal divisions. So even if you're in this racism-free, hatred-free utopia for a moment, I'd ask you to step back. We've got a doctrine of sin, Romans 3, so I don't really believe you. But even if you are there, then you have to say, I need to preach in such a way that I'm preparing the children here to go out into a world where there is that sort of hatred and division, and to be able to be gospel ambassadors of reconciliation.
That's
and good. That means going through, and as you're going through the scripture, saying, this is what the scripture teaches us about what it means to be unified.
Yeah.
This is what the scripture means when it talks about the idolatry of the flesh. Mm. And here's how that can manifest itself.
Mm-hmm.
And to consistently be hitting those things. If you ever come to a point with any sin that you assume, oh, we don't have this problem. Mm-hmm. This is taken care of, so we're not going to address it. Then that's your problem.
That's right.
It's right there among you. So I would say keep pressing, and ask why. It could be in many of these situations that the problem is so ubiquitous that you don't even notice it,
mm-hmm.
and not that it's so good that you don't have a problem with
right.
it. It's just normal and seems normal to the people in your congregation.
That's good. Let's bring the conversation home, pun intended, with a little word association.
Mm-hmm.
16th Street Baptist Church,
mm-hmm.
Bull Connor,
mm-hmm.
Dr. King, Birmingham City Jail. All these word associations conjure up images of German shepherds and fire hoses mm-hmm. and black only and white only signs. And here, even at this table, we sit at an institution located in the heart of the American South, in the hub of what was considered the most racist city in America, Birmingham.
Mm-hmm.
Why does any of this matter?
Elie Wiesel reminds us, Nobel Peace Prize winner, that we're not to just talk about the Holocaust, the Jews being destroyed. He says, don't talk about it. He says, keep telling the story. Mm-hmm. Keep telling the story. Why? Because there is resident within each of us what Brian Chappell calls a fallen condition focus.
Mm.
And only God can deal with that. The story has to be continually told. I think there's a great sense of naivety, childlikeness on the part of all people. I was teaching at a seminary years ago, I think, and it was a course on black preaching and black worship.
Mm.
And I had a couple of black students and several white students, and we were dealing with this whole idea of worship styles being different for the purpose of complementing, not a sense of triumphalism in terms of one being better than the other, that heaven is going to be consistent of an interracial mix, if you will, people
That's right.
from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. So we need to get used to it. And he said to me, I'll never forget it, can we stop talking about what happened in the past, racism? All it does is just stir up things.
Mm.
Well, as Chicken George and Root said, you don't know where you're going until you know where you've been.
That's right.
So I need to keep reminding myself of where we have been so that we don't get back to that, and to remind us even today that in 16th Street Baptist Church, blacks and whites and Hispanics and Asians all come together to talk about something constructive.
Mm.
It is no longer Birmingham. It's Birmingham.
That's good, Doc.
We're not at the not yet, yet, but we are moving toward, the already is moving toward the not yet.
Mm.
And for that reason, I have a healthy sense of optimism that God is working, and he chooses to use Birmingham as a platform for the preaching of the gospel. You can't legalize it, but God can, through the power of transformation, change the hearts of people so that Russell Moore and Jason Cook and Robert Smith can sit at this table, not artificially, but because there is one thing that unites us, and that is the blood of Christ.
That's right.
If I'm in with God, as Gardner Taylor would say, I can't be out with his brothers and sisters.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what brings us together. That's why I'm here, because I have that hope that one day the purpose of God will be realized, because his purpose cannot be thwarted.
Mm. I have an African-American pastor friend who told me just the other day, he said, I always get invited to these white conferences where they have me come in. They want me to talk about race. He said, I won't come in. I want to talk about preaching.
Yeah.
Let some white guy talk about race.
Yeah.
He said, y'all are the ones that have the race problem.
Yeah.
I think that's exactly right. I think that one of the things that we have to stop doing is to stop seeing racial reconciliation as a problem for black people, and how white people get along with black people, and instead we need white people, and especially white Southerners, who have seen what racism did, not only to people who were enslaved and people who were mistreated by the systemic injustice of the police state of Jim Crow, but what racism did to white people. What did it do, not only to the oppressed, but also to the oppressors? And so we need white people to be able to stand up and to speak to that from a history that has contributed to who they are, for good and for bad. And I say that as a Mississippian from the state that was the worst, I think, when it comes to this sort of injustice. We have to remember that. I remember a few years ago, my denomination is called the Southern Baptist Convention. It's called that because it's the Baptist movement in this country split over the issue of appointing slaveholders as missionaries. And my denomination was on the wrong side of that question, and which means they were on the wrong side of Jesus and on the wrong side of the gospel. And there was a debate several years ago about changing the name of the Southern Baptist Convention. And I was deadly opposed to changing the name. Because I said the name serves as a sign to us of our original sin.
Wow.
And if we are ever going to recognize that we've been given a second chance by God to be a gospel people, we have to own that. In the same way that the Apostle Paul is saying, I was the one who was a blasphemer and the murderer of God's people, but by God's grace, here we are. Also to remind us, if our ancestors were able to read the same biblical texts we read and sing the same hymns that we sing, and then go out and try to buy and sell human beings, what are we missing about the gospel of Jesus Christ? That has to stay in front of us all the time. And I think this has to be something not just where we talked about that sort of paternalism. I think that's true. We think, well, we're sending the gospel to children in Africa. The gospel came to you from Africa.
That's right.
I mean, but that mindset is that the same thing is true when we talk about this issue of race and reconciliation. It's as though white people are helping to minister to African American people or racism. Racism is destroying white people, sending white people to hell.
Wow.
And so we need to have white people who are able to stand up and say, this is our history, and this is a history in which some of our ancestors used even the words the Holy Spirit breathed out for the purpose of life in order to kill and to destroy.
That's good.
And we're going to turn that around by trying to model what Jesus said to us. I think that we have to own that and to do
it. That's good.
Dr. Moore, I'd be interested in your commentary concerning the historic resolution of the Southern Baptist Convention in terms of asking the pardon of African Americans for the convention's attitude in supporting and sustaining even racism 150 years later after the 1845 beginning of the Southern Baptist Convention.
And it was 20 years ago this year in which that resolution passed. A lot of courageous leadership getting that onto the floor, getting that voted on. I think it was an important measure, but it was a first step. And so one of the things that we see these benchmarks, that was one of them. Also, the election of the first African-American president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Fred Luter.
That's right.
That moved us along, but it moved us only along so much. We've got so much further to go. And where I'm going, as a Southern Baptist, where I will start to think we're really making progress is when I start seeing majority white congregations calling African-American pastors, not because they're saying, oh, well, our community's changing, but because this is the best pastor that God is calling to us. When we start seeing that, or kind of in many situations, I'll know God's really on the move here in changing some things.
That's good. Well, man, I'm so grateful for your time today. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you.
Been a joy.